Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, yet again this morning, we beckon on revelation knowledge. We beckon on the knowledge of the Holy, that you flood our minds and our understanding with clarity of thought as we study through the scriptures. Thank you for the light you brought our way so far. And this morning, together as a church, behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. And this is glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us in the body of Christ. Amen. So have a seat. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. We are commencing the book of Ruth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we read the scriptures, generally, it's for doctrine. And you notice that the word doctrine is retained much more. By the time we read the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, doctrine. Verse 3, doctrine. So doctrine is the primary word there. But the doctrine is meant to supply reproof, as it were, or effect reproof. Reproof will be persuasion. And in the persuasion, there's correction. And then instruction in righteousness, which is basically to train up people, padia, a word that has to do with training up children, or let's call it spiritual growth for the purpose of the study. In Ephesians 6 and 4, where Paul highlights the same word, Fathers provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the word there, padiai. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked. The same word, chastening, which has to do with a father-son relationship in the overall context of the event. That is, the scriptures are meant to be tools where God nurtures us as his children. So as we study the scriptures, the theology, or says the doctrine, will be embedded also in stories. Look at Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy. So genealogy is meant not to just look at a family trail or family line. It's meant to give you the story background of scripture. We've said it before, that the scripture is written like a literature. It has what you can call a prose part of it. It has the poetic part of it. It also has the narrative aspect of its content. So in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it talks about Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, then it goes on like that. So one of the names of Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. It's not a title. It's theology. It's an understanding of what he's functioning as or with. In the same Matthew's gospel, chapter 1 and 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. This cannot be coincidental. So you have Abraham to David, David, then Babylon, which is exile, then from exile to Christ. Then it says in 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, which means you must be able to see through that genealogy trail, that line. Again, in Matthew 22, where Jesus engages the Pharisees, in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. Okay? He said to them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Verse 45, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So David calls him Lord, but in genealogy he is his son. And we just opened Matthew, who called him the son of Abraham and also the son of David. Now typically look at Luke's gospel. We will get our studies in the book of Ruth. Luke's gospel chapter 3. Also gives us a genealogy. Verse 23. Luke's gospel 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was son of Eli. And then he goes on up till verse 38, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was a son of Adam, which was a son of God. So, Jesus is traced back to Adam. So, there is something about Adam that Jesus has come to fulfill. Just like there's something about Abraham that he has come to fulfill, or something about David that he has come to fulfill. So, which means that, and don't forget, fulfill should not be used for prophecies. Okay, maybe Abraham prophesied and Jesus fulfilled it. No. That is where someone stands in the stead of another is called fulfilled. Where he's an answer, for example, to a desire, it's also fulfilled. Plero or plerothenia or pleroma. So, to be involved with another, either in desire, pursuit, or plan, the word fulfilled also comes. And don't forget we said that much of what we call Christ prophecies in the Old Testament are patterns and motifs. So I can know this by knowing the other one. So within this genealogy, it looks like just it's not a waste of space, or just not to have waste of space, you just fill up the details. There are details within this genealogy that should get your attention. For example, look at verse 32. It says, which was, now this is Nathan, I'll start with 31, which was a son. Now in Luke goes, he reads backwards. He goes backwards from Jesus to Adam. Okay? Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus. Now notice from Jesus to Adam, verse 31, the son of Melea, which was a son of Mitnan, which was a son of Matata, which was a son of Nathan, which was a son of David, which was a son of Jesse, which was a son of Obed, which was a son of Boaz, that's the word booze there, which was a son of Salmon, which was a son of Nason. So, you have something here, Obed, alright, son of Boaz. Boaz, you're going to find out, we study, the husband of Ruth. So, it comes up to the, look at 37 as well. Let's start from 36, which was a son of Canaan, which was a son of Arphaxad, which was a son of Sem, which was a son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared. So you find the Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah in this trail again, within this genealogy. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, so when the authors included these names, they mean or intend that their audience should read those names. Now get back to Matthew 1. Don't forget Matthew 1 is from Genesis to Jesus. Luke is from Jesus back to Genesis. So from Genesis, notice something else here in verse 3. Judas begat Paris and Zerah of Thamar. Paris begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Abinadab begat Nahson. Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. So we found Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. And also we find in verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of Har, which had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, so we have some buzzers, shall I call it some notifications from the genealogy. And one thing to also notice in the genealogy, the first genealogy is Genesis 5, the book of the generation. Genealogy is Genesis, okay? The book of the generation. So Genesis 5, the book of the generation of Adam in the day that God created man, like as of God made he him. Now, then I'll start from verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Saith 100 and begat Enos. Enos begat sons and daughters. Verse 7. All the days of Enos. Enos begat Canaan. Then 10. Then you find Malahiel going on and on and on. And the genealogy goes through to Methuselah. Then, you know, Enoch, Methuselah. Then Methuselah up till Lamech, then Noah. One critical element there, except otherwise stated, they are all males, men. In Genesis chapter 10, these are the generation of the sons of Noah, verse 1, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. They have sons. Then 6 sons, 7 sons, Nimrod, and then the kingdom, and then you have wrestling between Nineveh, the same as the city, and you have sons. Then in verse 20, sons, the children of Shem, Alem, Asher, Asaphax, and Lod and Aram, children of, okay. So you have verse 25, sons. So there was an emphasis on male, men. But in Matthew, I'm showing you Bible theology too, Matthew has, within Matthew 1, you have Boaz, verse 5, of Rahab. You have Obed, verse 5, of Ruth. Verse 6, you have Solomon of Har that had been the wife of Uriah. Of course, there's a she, which was basically talking about Bathsheba, because Solomon is not the son of Uriah. Uriah there has to do with Bathsheba. Uriah was the guy who was killed by conspiracy of David and his army generals, or his army officers, or his soldiers, or something. So you have Luke 3 again. Luke is the one that goes back to Adam. Verse 32, son of Jesse, focuses here on the men. Son of Jesse, Booz, then, 1 second, yeah, which was Solomon, which was son of, Solomon, which was son of Abinadab, son of Aram, son of, okay, son of Judah. Okay, so you have the male line here, but Matthew gives us the females and how important are they. In Genesis 3 and 15, we're studying the book of Ruth, don't forget. Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity, this is upon the sin of Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and our seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So you have the woman. Now, if you look very well at how Genesis is written, you have the archetypal narrative. So he says the woman, which means that the woman is, in fact, I must admit that there was a contest at some point, that some scholars were trying to say that the word woman there, had to do with, you know, it was a bit feisty, that it was about the woman. It's not the woman, it's the man, and all that, but it doesn't make any sense, you know, at the end of the day, because that conversation had to do with the serpent and Eve. So the woman here will be archetypal. Who could it refer to? The woman. So the woman folk is in view here. So which means that in the genealogy of redemption, we're going to find women. She's doing very well, because this is very vital. You're going to find women in the genealogy of redemption. And it's very counterculture, because it's not regular in the culture to have women as saviors or anointed ones or redeemers. It's counterculture to have women like that. But he says the woman. So there's a larger there's a wider narrative here. You could say, well, talking about who? Which woman? And, you know, which woman? He didn't state that. So, Eve, definitely, when she had Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, did state our thinking. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Another seed. Now, why did she say that? Go to chapter 4 again. And verse 1. I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Remember that in our studies in the book of Judges, we reiterated this amongst other things, that procreation was part of God's theology, part of his redemptive plan, to use birth to save man. The Septuagint of that, Genesis 4:1, says, I have acquired a man through God. Now, pause that and put in the bracket a window to the incarnation. And that flows through scripture a lot. Isaiah 7:14 has the same thing. The birth of Samson has the same theme. And quite a number of other births. The birth of Isaac has the same theme. The birth of Jacob and Esau has the same theme, where God intervenes in the birth of another. And we call that being born of the Spirit. Verse 25, what did she say? I'm going to read the Septuagint. She said, because God raised up another offspring for me in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. Seth had a son, and he called his name Enosh. Now notice what Seth was called. Chapter 5. He had Seth, verse 3, according to his image. How come we didn't read that about Cain? So, which means therefore that the birth in the mind of Eve, the birth of Cain had a redemptive purpose. And so Seth was now the replacement. So birth had a redemptive purpose. So you notice also in Genesis we have a lot of women voice. Genesis again, chapter, mentioned that earlier, chapter 17. Verse 15. As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah. And shall her name be. I'll bless her and give thee a son also of her. Give a son. Remember? Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:1 and 2, Genesis 4:25. Give her a son. I'll bless her, she shall be mother of nations. And it says again that kings shall be of her. Chapter 18, verse 10. Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So those are echoes of Genesis 3:15. They were not thinking about someone dying on the cross. Don't forget that. Our quick attempt to attach Genesis 3:15 to Jesus is too swift. That was not what was on the mind of Eve or the mind of other people who seem like Sarah. Genesis, okay, we read 18:10. Then Genesis 25. Verse 22. This is Rebecca. She's barren. And then verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. That follows the same, and they struggled. And notice, two nations in the womb, then 26, after that came his brother out, and his hand took the hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. So look at the heel, concept there. So you have barrenness, just like Sarah, and then a miracle of birth. So same thing we read in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:1 and 2, Genesis 4 and 25. So that concept goes through scripture. We'll probably add Judges. When Judges on this, be yesterday too. Judges 13. So when we read the barrenness and miraculous birth, the focus is on the woman. Genesis 13 and the role of the woman in redemption. I didn't say women, I said woman. In redemption. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zoar, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore not. Again, the angel came, and behold now, barren, verse 3, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And bear a son. For Samuel, chapter 3, for Samuel chapter 3, Oh, that's in chapter 3. Chapter 1. You have Anna 2, verse 5. Blood shot up her womb, that is she's barren. And verse 17. God of Israel granted that petition that I has asked of him, let your handmaid have grace in your sight. And verse 19. The Lord remembered her. Then verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about time after Anna had conceived that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I've asked him of the Lord. And when Luke writes about Jesus, in 1 Samuel 2 and 26, and the child grew, Samuel grew on, verse 26, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. That's straightforward. Luke takes that in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So why is Luke saying that? Luke is saying that this is just like Samuel. So Jesus is just like Samuel. It's just like, it's like Samuel. It's like, I don't want to say it quickly, but maybe in the background, yes. It's like Samuel. It's like Isaac. It's like Jacob, okay? Is like Samuel, yeah? Then he is also like Samson. Like Samson. So that's what fulfilled, like Samson. So he's like Samson. And this is being born of God or born of the Spirit. So the concept of born of God, born of the Spirit, is also echoed from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. I repeat myself again, it's not a direct prophecy about Jesus, even though Jesus fulfills that. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and 14. So let's cap it somewhere. Let's put it somewhere and put it in a very simple analogy. That is, and Paul comes out and says the woman was deceived. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, the woman was deceived. And that deceived woman, who we can say fell out of our original function and let's say purpose, is now the redemptive line, the seed of the woman. So it's restorative and redemptive. So Isaiah 7:14. The Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Bear a son like Eve, like Rebecca, right? Like Sarah, sorry, like Rebecca, like Manoah, like Anna. So the essence of this is not as much as we can also include Exodus 2 really, but it's not same, but it's similar because the birth is also important. Exodus 2 is found a proper child. Exodus 2 and verse 2. She conceived and bore a son. So the wife of Manoah, like that, like Anna. So what is the intention in Genesis 3 and 15? Shall bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent is deceitful, and, you know, an anti-Eden creature, a chaotic being who, as it were, annuls or obliterates the plan of God in humanity. They back up a little bit in Genesis 2. Who is the woman? I think we need to clear that a bit. Genesis 2 and 20. Is she the helpmeet, or 18 to 20, help fitting? Or is she, verse 21, the rib, side of the house? T-S-E-L-A, the side of a house, verse 22. And of course, when he uses the word taken, it's the same word used for building a house. Asah, A-S-A-A-H. That should be it. If I'm wrong, I'll correct it. This is the bone of my bones, verse 23, and flesh of my flesh. We have said what it means is that we are kinsmen. We are same. This is not a marital word, because elsewhere, where bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is used, a bit of what we had seen, Genesis 29 and 14, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, Genesis 29, 14, Laban said to him, that's a male to another male, thou art my bone and my flesh, Genesis 29 and 14. Judges 9 and 2. Judges 9 and verse 2. Okay. The sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember, I am your bone and your flesh. So it's not a marital statement. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 1. In a wider narrative, in the literary device or grammar of that day, it means the pillars of a house. That is, we form the house together. That's it. Genesis, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 5, 1. David unto Abram, the tribes came to David and says, you are bone and thy flesh. Thy bone and thy flesh. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 30. So the words we've used for marriage, missing rib, is not a marital word. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is not a marital word. In fact, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is actually for those that you belong to the same family. You serve the same function. You are in the same household. Now, that doesn't stop us from using it the next time we have a wedding ceremony. And we are members of his body, talking about Jesus, members of his body, of his flesh, right? And of his bone. Of his flesh and of his bone. The Bible meaning is that we belong to the same household. Is that clear? Is that clear? So, having seen that about the woman, it therefore means that what happened in Genesis 3 is an anti-Eden experience. She falls out of that favor function. So Genesis 3:15 is restorative. It's not about Jesus being born and dying for our sins. It's eventually fulfilled in that. But it's about the woman. The woman in God's image and God's likeness. Redemptive nature of the woman. Bruise the head of the serpent. Now, in Genesis, we've seen the women, the voices of the women, and it grows. Up to this point, we are still finding redemption for the woman. Redemption simply means to reclaim back his rightful place and position. So, In the book of Ruth, which I'm going to still avoid a bit for now, but we'll just give an overview before we go to details. The book of Ruth has two women. It's really about two women. A mother-in-law and a loss. Then a daughter-in-law and a loyalty, which we are going to explore. The mother-in-law and a loss. Then the daughter-in-law and a loyalty. So we have two women, major actors. And you know that there's another book like that for a woman, Esther. Ruth and Esther. But I dare say that it reflects Genesis. Eve, major actor. Sarah, major actor. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why Hebrews 11 and verse 11 says Sarah herself received by faith, she conceived, she has received strength. Romans 4 didn't talk about Sarah as much, just the deadness of her womb, but Hebrews 11 includes Sarah in the hall of fame, what we call the hall of fame. And that doesn't stop there. We also have Deborah later on. So we have two women featuring, interestingly. And in the book of Luke, you see that increasing mention of the woman, also the Gospel of John. So you have Esther and Ruth, about women. Genesis, let me get back to it. So we have Rebecca, again, Sarah, Rebecca, women. And the very opening of Samuel, which dovetails into the kings and all that, is also about a woman, Anna. Honor, loyalty, faithfulness in Yahweh's purpose and plan. So you have two women in Ruth, two men, one of them a kinsman redeemer, then the last one will be a royal king's line, line of a king. So we'll see a bit of why the book of Ruth was written. So it's about the restoration of the woman in, and this also gives an idea for the woman to play that kind of role. We're going to see something. The restoration of the woman in her rightful place and position also will be found. So Judges, which is the book just before Ruth, is a sad tale. It ends in a sad tale, you know. Ruth is redemptive of what happened in Judges. Just put that in the notes. We're going to come back to it. It's redemptive of what happened. So I'm going to focus, let me skip this, on three women that featured in that redemptive line, the genealogy of Jesus. The first woman will be Tamar. Let's get back there again. Matthew 1, verse 3. Judas, which is actually Judah, begat Phares and Zara of Thamar. What was important about Judah? Genesis 49. And 49 verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey, my son. He says, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. As an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Genesis 49 and verse 8. Then he says, now what is about Judah? Again, put your hands there, Genesis 49. Go to Genesis 29, verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened a womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord had looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord had heard that I was hated, he had given me a son," and he called the name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time with my husband," I mean, this is a consistent faithfulness, "rejoined to me because I have borne him three sons, therefore shall his name call Levi." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now will I praise the Lord," and she called his name Judah, and left barren. Genesis 36. Sorry, 37. When there was a conspiracy to kill Joseph, watch Judah's speech. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." He is our brother and our flesh. That's bone of our bones and stuff like that. So Genesis 49 again. Are you with me? Alright. And verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up, and he stooped down. He couches a lion, as an old lion, who shall arouse him?" Then 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be. The binding is foul into the vine, his house calls in the choice vine, he washes hands in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes, his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." What a long narrative about him. So, get back to Genesis 38. "It came to pass that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Ira. Judah saw there was a daughter of a Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She again conceived and bore a son, and called his name Shelah, and he was a cherub, and he bore him. Judah took a wife for her, his firstborn." Pay good attention. "Whose name was Tamar. And ere Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother.' Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, he went into his brother's wife, and spilled it on the ground, that he should give seed to his own brother." Attention. So, in verse 10, "The thing which he did displeased the Lord, and he slew him also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in thy father's house.'" So, Tamar, where did he get Tamar? "In thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For, and then lest by adventure he die also at his brother. And Tamar went in and dwelt in her father's house. Press of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up into the sheepherd to Timnath, he and his friend Ira the Adullamite. It was told Tamar, saying, 'Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to share his sheep.' And she put her widow's garment off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place by the way in Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him to wife. Then Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face, and turned in by the way, and said, 'Go to, I pray thee, let me come into thee.' He knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And he said, 'Would thou give me, that thou mayest come into me?' And of course, eventually he gave a pledge. And then, in verse 18, he came into her that she had sex with her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, and laid by her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah then sent the kid by the hand. And then just read verse 22. He turned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' And so the men of the place, who's the, there was no harlot in the place. Judah said, let her take it and all that. So they're trying to find who he slept with. And 24, it came to pass for 3 months that it was told Judah, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, had played the harlot, and also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to the father-in-law, saying, by the man whose this am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are they? The signet and bracelet. So he knew that was the woman. He acknowledged it and said, she had been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. It came to pass in the time of her travel, she had twins in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed, and one put out his hand, the midwife took and bound his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And then it came to pass, as she drew back his hand, that his brother came out. He said, thou hast thou broken forth, his breath be upon thee, his name shall be called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, and had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So, critically speaking, look at the kind of birth that happened here. And this woman is in that lineage, okay, that restores, as it were, God's purpose and plan in redemption through another woman. So Tamar here, very irregular birth, and is in the lineage of Jesus. The other woman that we're also going to see after this is Rahab. Rahab, go to Matthew 1 again. Verse 5. Salmon begat Booz of Rahab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So Tamar is found in the lineage of Jesus, and we have Rahab. Don't forget, Rahab is also Rahab the harlot. Joshua. Joshua 2. Verse 2. They came to the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Don't forget also the book of Hebrews. James primarily, actually. The book of Hebrews. Also has verse 31. I didn't mention the other thing. Rahab the harlot. Hebrews 11:31. So Hebrews 11:31, we had Rahab the harlot, and the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the author of that faithfulness. The stories are very scandalous. But in the stories, we have the story of God's grace and redemption. So Rahab is there as the second woman, right, who was engrafted in. So we have Tamar, Rahab. Then the last one, Tamar, Rahab. I will not go on Ruth for now. I'll go on Bathsheba. Bathsheba also, 2 Samuel. Is a woman that David forcefully took a husband. Second Samuel 11. Verse 2. Came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon house, the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. That's not new. Most of the patriarchs, all the patriarchs had women that were beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay? And David sent messengers, eventually, returned to her house, conceived, and, you know, had a child for him, and married him eventually. In chapter 12, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in and lived with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Interesting. So we have Tamar, Rahab, scandalous stories. Rahab, the harlot. Then we now have Bathsheba as well. All in that lineage. They look bruised, they're battered. So we have the seed of the woman. In case you think it's one clean woman, we have the clean ones. Sarah is clean, looks clean. Anna is clean. Who else is? Rebecca, right? Clean folks. Moses' mother, very clean. But Tamar is scandalous. Rahab, not looking too good. And of course, Bathsheba, something scandalous about how it happened. And in all human stories, we have God's redemptive plan. So in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm firm to say this, that E.W. Kenyon will say, you know a church by their theology on a new birth. I also believe you know a church by their theology around women. If you see God's plans that restores his, or let's say, effects his redemption, even through the most scandalous women, then a church theology is very vital. Genesis chapter 6. Came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. And his days shall be 120 years. These are giants in the earth. There were giants in those days. And therefore the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children of the mighty, which is, as it were, a crossbreed. We'll read this from the Septuagint Bible. So something odd also goes in here. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 4, verse 2 calls them the angels of God. Verse 4 says, now giants were upon the earth in those days, whenever the sons of God entered into the daughters of humans, they fathered children for themselves. Now, this clearly is a pre-incarnation disobedience. Now, look at Matthew 2. Because the incarnation is not predicted by anyone. The incarnation is in the motif of Scripture. It's not predicted. We've said it before, Isaiah 7:14 takes its root from all the supernatural births of Scripture. Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It may look scandalous, this statement, but this is correcting Genesis 6. The supernatural and the natural. Verse 20. While she thought on this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now if you look at the Luke's rendering, Luke presents two for us. One that is regular. The birth of John the Baptist. Can we find that in Sarah? Huh? Old age, barren. What about Rebecca? Not say old age, but barren. What about Anna? Barren. Emmanuel's wife? Barren. So John the Baptist has a very direct narrative in Scripture of barren women conceiving and having children. But in Luke 1, the birth of Jesus is a restoration, an answer to Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Look at 28. The angel came unto her, not into her. Hail thou, art greatly or highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled and insane and cast in her mind, what manner of such should this be? Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then she said, how shall this be? Because I knew not a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost will come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Echoes of Genesis 6. Very well. So this is a reversal. Because after, of course, the Anakims were wiped out in the earth, in the Joshua experience. Don't forget, the name Jesus is also the name Joshua. Joshua was the one that took out the Anakims in the book of Joshua. Of course, some were left after a while. So you have Jesus, and then you have the Anakim background story. Then there's an incarnation. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt amongst us. Writers are very deliberate. And we beheld the only begotten, begotten only, monogenes. John 1:14 to John 1:18. So the incarnation, which is as another woman, has Mary. So if Jesus is born of God, or God that became a man, it's through the woman again. And pay attention to what will have happened in Matthew 1. She will have been put to shame. Restoration. Shame, background, stories, scandals. So even Jesus came through a scandal. We've had Tamar, scandalous. Rahab, scandalous. Bathsheba, scandalous. And notice, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth eventually, I'm going to Ruth later, and Bathsheba are all now in the line of Judah. Everybody. Up till Jesus, Mary, and his birth was also scandalous. The woman without sex having a child, and even though, you know, many might not like to hear this, but what did Elizabeth call Mary, our cousin? Luke 1, verse 43. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? The mother of my Lord. So I know the Catholics will be excited at what I just said, and Pentecostals will bring out the dagger. Mary, the mother of God. So I bind it in Jesus' name. Very fine. But the truth is, she became the mother. Because that's exactly what fulfills Genesis 3:15. Sarah was told in Genesis 17, that king shall come out of her. So the book of Ruth focuses on the redemptive nature, the redemptive function of the woman, just like Esther. I'll say it again. You will know a church by its theology on women. The moment you find a church or denomination, stick to the women narrative. Sometimes misquote Paul. Then you know there's a problem with their theology. A theology that is not built from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, and the woman, Genesis 2, 18 to 23, bone of the bone and flesh of the flesh. That means we are the same. There are distortions in Genesis 3 by the serpent, and God says, I'll bruise his head through who? The woman. And we've seen that in history. And till we got to Mary, the mother of Jesus. You say Mary, the mother of Jesus, everybody will accept. Mary, the mother of God, they will reject it. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Well, Jesus is God as a man. I understand. Okay, Mary, the mother of God as a man. Does that fit? Mary, the mother of God. No. Mary, the mother of God as a man. Yes. Okay, so always had as a man. Mary, the mother of God. That's what it is. And God is not ashamed to say that. You are the one that is scared. God doesn't have a mother. Jesus did. So, the book of Ruth shows the redemptive nature of the woman. So let's just see something quickly. What's God doing again? It's about redemption. Genesis 19. Then go to Ruth. Jameson? There's some scandalous things we're going to read. Maybe not today. Ruth 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And then we have, then look at verse 4. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one of them was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. So Ruth was a Moabite. So let's backtrack and look at who is a Moabite. The Moabite, of course, is from Moab. So Genesis 19. And verse 30. You know about Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And they rode together. Lot took Sodom. There's a mess up in Sodom. Sodom is destroyed. Genesis 19 and 30. And Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. The first said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine." That's why scripture says wine is a mocker. You know, and there's enough story about the wine. You know, Noah too was saying that he got drunk. Okay? So I said, "No, I won't get drunk, I'll just take it." So he says, "And let us come and make our father drink wine, we'll lie with him, we may preserve the seed of our father." Disastrous. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. Came to pass on the morrow, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay here tonight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also." Himself, Alpha, the second night again. "And go in and lie with him, she may preserve the seed of her father." And he made her father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose, and he lay with him, and perceived not that he laid down when he arose. And both the children, they had child for their father. The firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammin. The same is the father of the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, even until this day. So they were cousins to Israel. Now, in Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord said to me, "Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given her unto the children of Lot for a possession." So God asked them to protect the Moabites. But the Moabites were idolatrous. Numbers 25 verse 1 to 3, notice that they were the ones that created the scandal for Israel. Numbers 25 verse 1 to 3. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the children, daughters of Moab. And he called the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to God. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. So that's how they were to lure them. They were their cousins. And they lured them into idol worship. Numbers 31 again, verse 15 and 16. Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, this caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit treacherous against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So they were idol worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 3 and 4, they led Israel astray. Is well to scripture. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 to 3. Nehemiah 13 verse 1 to 3. On the day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written, the Ammonites and the Moabites should not come to the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that is, you curse them, howbeit our God turned their curse into a blessing. It came to pass, when they heard the law, they separated them from Israel and the mixed multitude. So they were forbidden from the congregation, of course, eventually. Isaiah chapter 15 verse 1. The burden of Moab, because in the night hour of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night care of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. So there's judgment against the Moabites. So Ruth was a Moabite. What then is happening? God is restoring them through the woman in the lineage of the Messiah. So Ruth is a redemptive story of one who was out, is now brought in, like Lot. Lot is in the picture. Their cousins, Gentiles, different things are in the story. Right. Then we have one more. We're going to read that later tomorrow, though. So go back to Ruth. Let's just read them. It's not our focus this morning. We'll read the old text tomorrow. Ruth. Now, we read earlier, that the name of the man, verse 2, Ruth 1, 2, Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came to the country of Moab and continued there. So they had the Elimelech, Naomi's husband died. She was left with two sons. And they took two wives of the women of Moab. One was Orpah, the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion, died, both of them, so that we now had like three widows, Naomi herself, Ruth, and Orpah. So basically, they were widows. Now, verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return to our mother's house, and Lord do kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Lord grant you may find rest. And then she asked her to return. Then verse 11, Naomi said, return again, my daughters. Would you go with me and turn again? Let me just run to where I want to go to. Then verse 14. Orpah kissed the mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Verse 15, and to what? Her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from falling after thee, for whither you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die, and there will I be buried. and the Lord do so to me and more, if what? But death part thee and me. So she took a choice, right, to stay with Naomi, right? And that choice is more than a casual choice, is a choice of worship. Is that clear? It's a choice of worship. We're going to read a few things out of us. It's a choice of worship. So we would have women take such loyalty to God. Loyalty to him in the midst of other gods. We're going to see how it will happen about Boaz in a moment. So we, or later, sorry. So we see in the story of this woman, and this is deliberate, a woman who is loyal to God, a woman who is a Gentile, but loyal to God, just like Naaman. But the difference in this one is because they are cousins to Israel through the lineage of Lot. So within that scandalous lineage or genealogy, God still had a plan. So one thing is clear, it doesn't really matter what happens to people. God's providence will still make his plan work. It might not happen in the first generation or second generation, it still would happen. So the story of Ruth is critical. I'll just show you the end, because that will help us tomorrow. Look at the very end of the book, verse 18. Now there was the generation of Phares. Phares begat Ezron. Ezron begat Ram. Ruth 4 now. And Ram begat Abinadab. And Abinadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Look at 21. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Now, let's open the first chapter in Samuel. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. Then he says, the son of Joram, the son of Eliu, the son of Truth, the son of Juth, and an Ephraimite. So, this closure in verse 22 of chapter 1 shows us who the author is and what was the intention. He didn't say, and begat King David. He said, begat David. David doesn't come up until 1 Samuel 16. So which means that whoever wrote Ruth was present in the events of 1 Samuel. So it's believed that the book of Ruth, we'll see that tomorrow, the book of Ruth is a continuation of the book of Judges. How? We'll view that as well. So Judges shows a rebellious nation. Everyone did as the right said. There was no king. Let's see that one quickly. Whoever wrote the book of Judges was aware of the kings of Israel. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his eyes. No king in Israel. Ruth 4:22 ends up with David, who eventually became a king. So the book of Ruth and Judges gives us a background into 1 Samuel. And of course 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So therefore, Ruth is restorative, is redemptive. It shows God doing something after men are dead. Just put all that in one picture. It's a Genesis 3:15 fulfillment where you have the woman, not a particular woman, the woman. It culminates into Mary in Luke 1:34-38. But it's not about Mary. It's about the woman. So one of the serpent's strategy is also to change the identity of the woman. And maybe I should say this very clearly. You know, I mentioned that the theology of a woman in a denomination says a lot about her. I can tell you this without equivocation. I've heard people say this on the pulpit, respected people, and say that the reason why man fell was because Adam gave to Eve what was not her position. That if we keep giving women the office of a pastor and all of that, we're committing the transgression. So it's usually seen that women cannot fit into leadership. That's a theology. It's a subtle philosophy behind the theology that women can't fit into offices, that the way God made humanity is the man is the leader, the woman is the... And, you know, that thinking is very serious. It's a theology on its own, but the books of Scripture does not agree with it. Whether it's look at Ruth or Esther or the many narratives that we have seen, eventually Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then a couple of other things around the life and ministry of Jesus. So of course, Paul has been misquoted, no doubt. The thing is about, why did man sin? Man sinned because of the woman. It's something that is not in the Bible. Man sinned because of the woman, that when a woman is given a place that doesn't belong to her, that's going to result in transgression. So underneath many of the theology against women leading in any capacity is that fact. But we have seen what the woman was called in Genesis. Rib. She's also called the bone of the bones and flesh of the flesh, which is kinsman, part of the house. There was nothing said of the woman, sorry, of the man in Genesis 1 that was not said of the woman. There was nothing said of the man in Genesis 2 that wasn't said of the woman. So we must therefore look at our definitions of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the rib, and the image of God. Within those three concepts, we will be able to correct, what has happened within human history. Then you also have the issue of Genesis chapter 6, angels of God came to daughters of men, scandalous. Then you have Tamar, scandalous. Rahab, harlot. Ruth, Moabite. Bathsheba, caused a kind of scandalous marriage as well. But in all the scandals, God is working out his plan. And I must say this very clearly, that what we see is not what God is seeing. And I strongly believe that in the coming days, the theology will be clearer and clearer and clearer. Of course, we'll come up with what happened in Ephesus. In Ephesus, we had arguably the women revolt through the female cults. And that also happens in Canaan. We had the female fertility cults. There's always the extreme, like a rebellion towards the subjugation of women generally. Of course, also in the Ten Commandments, you have honor your father and mother. That's counterculture. Father and mother. You know, to take a lot for Moses to pen that down in that kind of society. So all that is restorative in God's plan and purpose. Honor your father and mother. Look at even when Paul wrote in Ephesus, he just honor your father and mother. And the instruction he gave was about father. Showing the kind of society that they were in. And we've seen that before. Ephesus had Diana. That means the whole nation were idol worshippers, saw the supreme goddess or the deity as a woman. Naturally, that would bring in female oppression in society. So Paul writing in Ephesians, the letter he wrote to Timothy, had to do with that culture. Corinth will also have kind of thing like that, a convergence of culture and all that. So when people take Paul's statement out of context, it's very dishonest. Statements should be taken within the context of who he was talking to. And you notice that outside of that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you don't find him talk about like that, about that women. In fact, he recognizes Romans 16, a lot of women, who were his helpers, co-laborers in the work of ministry. So that doesn't make any kind of sense. So Genesis 3:15, is as redemptive as possible, but it's also restorative and to correct the impression people have about the woman. And I believe tomorrow we'll explore it a bit. Are you okay?